just would long that there were others of our brethren around the world and the country as Canada and the United States, and here in, well, not so much in England because it's the times not so good. Dear Chris is on from Torquay and hazarding the night. Dear Paul Caffrey said he would love to be on often, but he falls asleep. Occasionally, you may have caught him with his mouth open, bless his heart. yeah. But the blessedness of fellowship, so much of it is atmosphere. So much, you know, the first thing that a child knows is not the words, but the tone. You know, the spirit that is speaking. So the little infant in the womb, one of the things that I have discovered through the years is how many, many problems in the lives of men and women are rooted back in the time of their pregnancy and in the time of their very early childhood. And how blessed it is to have been conceived in love and to have been raised, you know, and nurtured, you know, in a loving household where there was not anger and rage and argumenting between father and mother, and where there's been this tremendous, that early childhood where there's been loving, firm care and discipline, and where it's been absent, the complexities that come in lives, not just the complexities. One of the interesting, well, it's not interesting, I shouldn't use that word, really. When you come into the Mark's gospel, you find that one of the themes that comes through frequently in Mark is Jesus's surprise and with the hardness that he found in men's hearts. So you'll find the word hardness, for instance, in chapter 3 of Mark's gospel, where you'll find, you know, he was in the synagogue at the beginning of Mark 3, and he's there, and there's a man with a withered hand, impaired. And you know how that frequently in society in those days, they tended to attribute blame, the activity of judgment was so rife in man's soul. You know, criticism, judge not that you be not judged, is one of the things that Jesus said, isn't it? But, you know, one of the causes for it, of course, is all this judgment, is because of how human hearts are not synchronized. Someone used the word synchronized, I think it was Bill earlier on. And because of sin, causes the hearts of men to be out of synchronization with one another, with their circumstances, with nature round about them, and swift to judge. And of course, in the days when Jesus was upon the earth, they had developed this to a fine art in the religious world, so that if someone was impaired, it was because of so and so, so and so, so and so. Because who has sinned, this man or his parents? Do you remember that about the blind man? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's in this condition? And so the tendency to judgmentalism comes from the hardness of people's hearts. And he entered in the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand, and they watched him, Jesus. This man, and this is one of the things you'll discover, I'm sure you already have, as you go through the Gospels, is the callousness of the hearts of people, the onlooking religious. The religious were the worst at it, it seems. And you can think of that Simon the Pharisee, where, Jesus addressed him, looking at the woman. If you look carefully, this is in Luke, isn't it? End of chapter 7. And where Simon, do you see this woman? And of course, she was of questionable character, and she had, well, barged in, I suppose you could say. She hadn't been thrown out, she had access. Do you see this woman? And of course, Jesus knew he hadn't, because the blindness of his inward eyes, because he couldn't see, because of the hardness of his heart. And here, they watched him, that's Jesus, to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, and so that they might accuse him. So this man was just being used as an object to get at Jesus, to get at God, to just, that's all. He was of no account. And it says on the third verse, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come here. Come here." Which are lovely words, isn't it, for someone to hear? Come here. Come here. And I mean that, you realize very, very much how rejection is such a dreadful thing. The rejected daughter, the father rejected. I always wanted a son. The rejected son, because the father looks at the son and he sees himself, and because he's self-rejecting, and he rejects his son, and the difficulties in the human heart as a result of just being not wanted. And I through the years, as I have spoken and had the privilege of having much private consultation or fellowship, I don't like the words mentored. I do not like the words, about therapy and counseling and, the expertise. One of the failures, I believe, of the church of today in the West is the abdication of pastors from one of their primary duties. They've abdicated and given it over to so-called experts who have mixed up Freudian psychology and Jungian ideas and mixed up with a little bit of Bible, and they call themselves Christian counselors. And I don't know whether I mentioned to you in one of these gatherings where there's a very dear lady down in Mexico, and she's the wife of a couple who came to the Lord later in years. He's now a retired pediatrician. She is a practicing still psychologist, counseling. She still carries on. She has a little office in their hacienda where Hale and I have stayed. And she loves to ask questions. And she asked me this question about why pastors didn't like her in the town. She just sensed they didn't like her. And so I spoke to her. I won't say all that I said, except that she's a lovely lady who herself suffered from polio and is severely impaired. And I said to her, "Do you want me to tell you the truth?" And she said, "Yes, please, Bernard, you always tell me the truth." And I said, "Well, that's good." And I said, "There's at least two reasons, and I'll just mention one tonight to you that I said to her. And it's because deep in their hearts, pastors know that part of their responsibility is that they should love and care and help and teach and take time. And they've abdicated. They've abdicated. And so they just don't like you particularly because, they know that only Jesus can really heal. Only Jesus can. A counselor can only help." And I asked her, "Have you ever seen anyone healed that you have counseled?" And she said, "No, but I have helped them." And I said, "Exactly. Sometimes we help. Amen." Jesus is the wonderful counselor because, of course, he gets right down to the roots of things. And it's one of the things that shocked him. I believe that the hardness of their hearts, and it says here in the third chapter, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Words that were absolutely soaked in love and understanding. And, you know, when you make your way through Mark, you'll find another time, perhaps you know this one, where in the sixth chapter and toward the end of the chapter, he said they didn't understand chapter six, and it's right there in verse 52. They'd broken bread, they'd broken the loaves had multiplied in their hands, the fish had multiplied, and they had filled up 12 baskets, filled them up with all the fragments that remained. Must have been amazing. They had done that. They had done that. And it says that they did not understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Now, there is a process that goes on. We, you know, in our childhood, in our life, I believe, part of the activity of sin within us, and part of the activity of sinfulness after we are regenerated, after we are born of God, there is a constant reminder that hitting us from the world, part of our struggle, you know, is with the hardness that's hitting us from the world, the cynicism. And we move in the atmosphere of it. And you know that some of us even have developed an attitude in young personhood, and this is one of the things when you're seeking to help people. Some people, girls, hate their bodies. And sometimes boys do. Don't love their body, wish their body was something different. I always remember when Richard used to have, and Kathy used to have, Mongolian girls with them in California, when they lived in California. And some of those Mongolian girls, that's how Richard and Kathy's ministry and involvement with Mongolia really began, through hospitality to Mongolian young women who were not the Lord's, and they just did not like the beautiful eyes that they have. So they managed to con money out of their parents in order to have surgery so that their eyes should be westernized. You know, the control of fashion and, you know, an anorexia, bulimia. And I don't know whether you're aware that part of the beauty of someone like Saint Francis, if you study him at all, is that he wasn't a romantic about nature and things like that. He wasn't a romantic, you know, with fanciful ideas that just saw the beauty in everything. He saw that it had all come from the Creator God and from the Father, that the Father was the God of creation, that he created all things, and he loved what he began to see, what was there inside every stone and the sun and the moon and the stars and that sort of thing. So he wasn't remotely a silly romantic. And even his body, you know, do you know, even from his body, Brother Ass. Brother Ass, A-S-S. Yes, Brother Ass. He thanked God for his body. I don't know whether he was short, whether he had squint eyes. I don't know anything about that, but he embraced his body. And, you know, there's something to think about in that as well. Just how do you feel about yours? How do I feel about mine? You know, and the stages it goes through. You know, do we count it as a precious sort of servant? Because you know what asses were like to the Italian. You know, I've been in parts of Italy where they still have asses on the hillsides and mountains, and in Greece and Cyprus, there they are, all these, and they're little beasts of burden, and they love them, you know, those who have them. And do you remember Balaam's ass was a real help to him at one stage? You know, and he thrashed it, and it spoke to him and said, "You crazy fellow." You know, he didn't, well, they did, it, the ass didn't say that, but you know, you can just imagine it. The ass had more sense than the hard, rather greedy hearted Balaam prophet fellow. You know, now one of the processes, the reason I say these things is because many years ago, a ministering brother friend of mine, who I hadn't met for years, said to me, "Have you repented? Have you repented?" And I remember looking at him and saying to him, "No, brother, I'm repenting." That's what I said to him. I think he was shocked, because perhaps I should have said to him, "I have repented, but I am repenting." Repentance has become a word in the Christian circles, I think, that is not used as wisely as it should be. Say, what's this got to do with hardness of heart? You know that the word repent is the word to do with a change of mind, the way you think. The way you think. Made up of two words in the Greek, and one of which is the word linked with what we sometimes use in English, nous. Nous, mind, gut sense, and change of mind. And of course, it comes in chapter 2 of Romans. And when I turn to that chapter, Paul has been talking about the state of the human heart and mind in chapter 1, going into it in a way that he never goes into it so deeply. A little bit he does in Ephesians 2, where he speaks about the states of the human heart into which it has fallen. it states and give you know how God gives it up to shameless acts and so on and so on, and that in verse 31 he uses the chapter 1 he uses the word foolish, and he uses the same word up in verse 21, futile and senseless minds, their minds are crazed. And this, of course, helps us to grasp, you know, just the mess into which man has fallen. And then in chapter 2, he moves on to the religious. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume, and this is the verse, or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's ju righteous judgment will be revealed. And the setting into context of what an aspect of what God is doing still with me. The reason, you know, I'm saying this is that I woke this morning with the thought, and it just, I won't go into detail except to say, Oh Father, I'm sorry I've been so slow. I'm sorry I've been so slow. So slow. And you say, well, what did you mean? It was in the context, and this verse was in my thinking about the goodness and the kindness of God, events that happen, pathways you take, ways you go, I'm sorry I've been so slow, Lord, to understand that it's all been so good, so right, so leading to this tremendous change of mind, this ridding of our hearts of the vestiges, the remainders of hardness and judgmentalism, and you know where you know grace is wonderful. God is wonderful. And that's why it's so good the way we were talking earlier, and what Richard said to us about Esther and the book of Esther. What a story. And that what Ken was saying to us about, you know, the phone and Mike sort of adding to it, you know, and the dropped phone leading to the renewal of some warming fellowship between brethren who hadn't not met for many years. How we need it, brethren. How we need, you know, to let the Lord in his kindness and his goodness. Think of Jesus's kindness to this man who was standing there in the synagogue, knowing full well that he was an object that was regarded because of his impairment as being someone who had sinned under their religious ideas. You know, you understand. And Jesus says, come here. Come here. You know, the more you read the Gospels like this, and oh, the wonder of Jesus. Oh, the wonder, the openness of his heart. You know, again, I think it was last week I was dwelling on Bartimaeus. You remember Jesus is walking by en route, was he from Jericho or toward Jericho? Can't remember. But anyway, he's en route and passing by, and Bartimaeus hears that he's passing by, and he shouts out, and they tell him to shut up. Again, there's this sort of judgmentalism that's implicit in their religiousness. Because he's blind, you see, and he's done something wrong in their kind of way of thinking. And there's I was watching a little bit of a program which involves a man named Michael Palin, an English fellow who does a lot of travel stuff through the years for, I think it's BBC. And he's going through the Himalayas at the moment. He was up in Kashmir. He'd been up in Pakistan and the Northwest frontier. You know, the Karakorams as they lead on into the Himalayas and the different peoples up there. And it was just sort of interesting because he found himself in the little bit of Tibet. You know that the Dalai Lama, you know, was it in the 1960s when the Chinese took over Tibet? Perhaps a little bit earlier than that, wasn't it, in the 50s? And he came out, the Dalai Lama, and he's reckoned to be an incarnation, you know. And he lives up there in Kashmir, and many Tibetans are there, and many, many people from the West go there. And of course, the Buddhists practice a lot of astrology, you know, the meaning of the stars. And so Michael Palin, that is the astrologer, you know, it all depends on your date of birth and all that time of birth and all that sort of thing. Of course, we believe in astronomy, the law of the movement of the stars, but we definitely don't embrace astrology, do we? Fortune telling. But he was told that in his previous incarnation, he'd been an elephant. and that next time he was going to come back as a mosquito. Goodness gracious me. So he was quite plain that he didn't believe this stuff. good for him. He said, of course, where, he didn't say I'm a Christian because I don't think he is, but the effect of the. Anyway, but you just sort of realize blame and so on. Isn't it wonderful how the Lord is still working in you and me, changing the way we think, taking the hardness out, giving us repentance? I know he does that suddenly. I know that there are times, what did John Baptist mean when he said to the people who came to him, Luke's gospel, isn't it? If you go into the third of Luke and you see what John Baptist is saying. He came, verse 3 of Luke 3, and he went into all the region round about the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance. A baptism of repentance, which of course refers to his water baptism. Baptism of repentance for the gift for the forgiveness of sins. We have received a baptism from Jesus in the Spirit. There's no water in Romans 6. Just to say that in passing. We have received a baptism, and there's only one person who baptizes in the Spirit, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, though someone else might be there when it occurs in your life and mine. But it is a baptism that includes a wonderful repentance. And the possibility of that incredible change of mind, change of heart, that ongoing process of it. Instantaneous and continuous healing, deliverance. Where the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This is, of course, right here. Make his path straight. It might sound strange to you, but I realize that the paths in many churches are not straight at all. I'm sorry to say that, but it's true. The paths of the Lord are not straight. The minds are not straight. There is a continual sustaining in the hearts of certain people of their prejudices and the process aspect of the changing into the tenderness and the kindness of the heart of God has become stunted and stuck. And as I look at us as men, we all carry with us our background. And one of the most wonderful things you can say about someone is he's changing. It's been one of my measures. I think of the little church that I'm part of, my home church, and they're going through issues to do with leadership and transition and that sort of thing. And of course, it makes you consider the brothers, the different brothers, and who's who and what may happen and that kind of thing. And I was talking to someone just a few days ago, and I said, well, he's changing. He's not what he was 3 years ago. He's softer. He's listening. I met someone 10 days ago, and I was glad to have a couple of hours with this younger man, because if I'd have spoken of him, and someone had asked me and to whom it was appropriate for me to say, I would have said to him 5 years ago, that person, well, dear brother so-and-so, he hasn't got good ears. That's all I would have said. And if the person had asked me and said, what do you mean? I would say he's a little bit deaf to God. And his deafness is the result of his proud full knowledge, his expertise, his natural giftings. But I was so glad to see this particular man a few weeks ago, and to say to he's changing. He's really beginning to listen. Listen. To be attentive. Amen. That's one of the great things to say. It's a wonderful Bible word, changed. Change. Change from one degree of glory to another. But that involves this sort of tremendous gift, of being baptized into repentance, baptized into change, baptized by the Blessed Spirit. Isn't it a tremendous thing? So I have to look at myself, don't I? Well, you're changing. And you will remember, of course, when there's this a little bit of the change going on in the lives of the very disciples themselves and the elders at Jerusalem. Do you remember how the Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles in first in the household of Cornelius? And there's three accounts of what happened in that event. The Lord has made sure of it, chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 15 of Acts. And they all need to be put together. We need to put those three things together to understand what took place in the household of Cornelius, where God birthed Gentiles, a whole household of Gentiles. The house was full of Gentiles who'd come together. And the Lord God, he filled them with the Spirit. And there were different phrases that are used, and you need to look at them together, because if you look at, you'll find at least seven different phrases that are used to describe the one event. The one event. And here's one of the phrases that they're wrestling over. This is in the 11th chapter of the Acts, when Peter is being hauled over the coals because he went in and to a household of Gentiles, and he had spoken to them. And Peter says, verse 16, chapter 11, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed," now there's something for you to think about and me to think about. Peter saying, when we believed, the Pentecostal day, same gift. "Who was I that I could withstand God?" And then this is the delightful change that happens with all those in who are listening to Peter, when had been dragging him over the coals. Now they're changed. Now they see something. Verse 18. "When they heard this, they were silenced." No more argumentation. And they, not only that, but they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance unto life." Gentiles, and unto them, repentance unto life. This tremendous change, repentance unto life. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, because here you have got the sudden, the distinctive, but you will know that the repentance had been going on in the household of Cornelius for some time, as it had been going on in the lives of the disciples on the, in the years prior to Pentecost. You will know that the process, the changing of their minds, the humbling of their hearts, this tremendous work of God had been going on in them before. And then there was this wonderful happening on the day of Pentecost, and where they were changed, their thinking. There was a sealing of all of this, but their changing of mind didn't stop. It's going on here. They're saying, "Oh, God's done much more than we thought. He's giving it to the Gentiles." It's this changing of their religious mind is going to carry on. You know, it's tremendous when you realize how, you know, it goes on a bit more in the 15th chapter, doesn't it? When they're you've got the people who are stuck, and the Judaizing teachers who say, oh, they've got to keep the law. And the change of mind is all to do with the magnificence of Jesus and the greatness of God and the increasing wonder of what he's done, who he is. It's like we were saying earlier about his sovereignty in human affairs. The way everything works together. And isn't it tremendous? Well, so I should be expecting this till the end of my days. This tremendous gift of repentance and God employing, the things through which I pass, God employing those things, using them. The goodness, the kindness of God leadeth us. And herein, I think, lies what happens to some. They just don't allow the Lord to lead them. They're like a rock stuck in the stream that prevents the blessing, the softening, the watering, the changing, so that the water of his great mercies do not have their full impact. So wonderful what God's doing with you and me. I expect some of you know and are well aware that, you've been changing. You are changing. I don't think any of you will scorn that, but you will rejoice in it. The softenings that have happened. And your hearts are more tender towards and people, and you're seeing what you didn't see before. Dear Simon, that Pharisee, Simon, can't you see this lady? Can't you see this woman? Maybe he was one of those who was obedient to the faith later on. Maybe, the lesson of then lingered in his heart so that many years later, when the gospel was sounding out through the disciples, he remembered some of them and he went to them. And maybe by that time, repentance had worked in him. And yes, if I saw Jesus today, I'd say, yes, I can see this woman. I can see her needy heart. I can see her love. I can see her longings. I can see. And he wouldn't reject her. Not now. Maybe that would be true. Because some of us come later, don't we, to these things. It's tremendous. I go over, of course, into the book of Revelation to conclude my my sort of meditations. You know where I'm going, the third chapter. And you know, the second chapter. I'm so aware of the kind of where it seems that the first thing Jesus says about the degradations or the failures of the churches, about which he's going to say quite a lot. But it's falling from the simplicity of love. And it ever so well. And they were really a people of works, a people of obedience, a people in Ephesus who couldn't abide that which was evil. And they tested those who call themselves apostles and so on, verse 2 of chapter 2. And then they hadn't grown weary. But we know what Jesus says to them, that there's this fundamental thing that they had left. And I'm sure you have observed and heard other preachers say Jesus did not say they'd lost it. Though you'll hear many preachers say and misread the scripture and they say you lost it. No, you don't lo lose it. Jesus said you left it, which means a forsaking of it for something else. Part of the something else in many of our lives, part of the forsaking and going to something else, is the security and the safe zone that religion brings. Where we can protect ourselves from the unknown. Yeah. Where we can protect ourselves from the unknown. What's going to happen in the future? What's going to happen if we befriend that person? What's going to happen if we expose ourselves and really love? Give ourselves. Staying in the safe zone. And our Lord Jesus says about verse, you know the verse. It's so, I have this against you, you've left it. Verse 5, he says, remember. Remember, that's the first thing. Then from what you have fallen. Yeah. There's a tremendous liberty that hits you. Sometimes people call it the honeymoon of faith, don't they? A real authentic beginning. There was a simplicity to you. You weren't questioning everything. Everything was like it was, well, everything kind of shone. Everything was exciting. When you began, when the Lord really, remember, remember, you were like a child. It wasn't a child with a toy, but in a way it was. And it's delightful. I couldn't wait to get to the next meeting. I can remember for myself when I was first baptized in the Spirit and entered into the life of God and received repentance. And I couldn't wait to get to the next meeting. I couldn't wait for the thrill of fellowship and so on and so on. Remember then. Remember. That's his first word, remember. His second word is repent. Repent. Choose to change your mind. You know, when you begin to remember, you see, it's all there. Everything is there in the seed, my brethren. Everything is there. We need nothing more. The whole of the tree is in the seed, the whole of the fruit, all the leaves, all the branches, everything is in the seed. When we begin, everything, amen, everything is in the birth, everything is in the beginning. We have to grow in it. We have to grow in it. Everything's there. Hallelujah. My lungs were there. You know, when I was born, my heart was there. Thank the Lord. My eyes were there. Praise God. I couldn't see much with them, with understanding, but I could see. My ears were functioning. Praise the Lord. And that's how it is, but it must continue, it must grow. You know, the goodness of God is leading me into his heart. Yes, the goodness of God, the kindness of God. Paul the abrasive, Paul the choleric, if you've studied the four theories of temperament, you know, the sanguine, the choleric, et cetera, et cetera. You know, they think he's a choleric, you know, cola, you know, that sort of man, rather stiff. Amen. He says the goodness and the kindness of God. It's leading to repentance. Praise the Lord. I'll finish with one more reference, which is a rather negative one. And you can find this in a number of places in the book of Revelation, where, you know, the trumpets sound, don't they? And terrible. Seventh. You know, you get down into the ninth chapter and you've got the woes coming and you've got the trumpets sounding and all kinds of things happen. And it says down here, it's chapter 9, they did not repent. The rest of mankind, verse 20, who were killed by the, were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot either see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immorality or their thefts. Stark at the end of time. Stark is going to be the differences. The differences between those who pass through events of history but they will not repent. They will cling tenaciously to their belief systems and their idolatrous ideas. Oh, my brethren, there's a great struggle. I see it in some of the churches. I see it with some of the young people. I see it, you know, even in churches, the struggle where they won't change. They won't change. And then outside in the world, expect it in the United States. Expect it. A temporary lull, my brethren. That's what's among you at the moment. Temporary lull. There is no salvation in the hands of men. None. No massive change. You know, I spent about an hour and a half this morning going through the scriptures in 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings, and in Isaiah. All those scriptures were about this tremendous man, Hezekiah. Wonderful man who brought such blessing to Israel, well, to Judah, not to Israel, not to the Northern Kingdom. In his time, the Northern Kingdom disappeared. But, you know, it's all the time of Sennacherib and all that sort of thing. And you know, all the words, he clung to God in the midst of things. He clung to God and he brought blessing. But in the end, the nation fell because he himself would not accept when God said to him, "Your time's finished, Hezekiah." He put his face to the wall and he wouldn't accept what God wanted. God wanted to take him home, but he wouldn't accept it. And he pled with God and he was given 15 years. When he died, his 12-year-old son, Manasseh, became king. And led the nation into the darkest time it had ever had. If only Hezekiah had been quiet of heart as God had spoken to him and gone home, Manasseh would never have been born, never been conceived, never been born. You know, it's going to become stark, maybe not in our lifetimes. The difference in the streets, in the households, where there will be households of mercy, households that are godly, households that are kind, households where the great grace has found space. I wrote a little bit in our itinerary for the year, a little bit late, or roughly what we know. And I used a phrase in that as I was writing a little bit. Grace needs space. Grace needs space. You know, and God seeks face in us, his grace, for his grace to do its full work in me, in you, and to make us tender men, changed, different, those who in whom God has found space. God needs space in our meetings. I'm not talking about us tonight particularly. I think, you know, that we wait upon him together very well. But how he wants to do things, you know, wonderful things. Let me give him space in my heart and mind. Amen. Amen. So there at the end of time, and you will probably know that this kind of thing happens when the plagues and the things happen. It's mentioned more than once in the Revelation book, that at the end it's so stark. Neither did they repent, but are God's people baptized into it, into the Spirit. Amen. The Spirit that changes you and me. Changed, changed, changed. Amen.